How many of you have heard of the film Padmavati? That's my best Hindi pronunciation. Anyone Bollywood fans here? No? No Bollywood fans? Well, it's a movie based on an epic poem that tells a story from the 14th century about a Muslim emperor who invades a city to capture a Hindu queen. It's actually the most expensive film that has ever been made in the Hindi language. It's quite new. It was meant to come out this year. But not only is it one of the most expensive Hindi films that have ever been made, it's also one of the most controversial. See, even while it was being filmed, there were protests and campaigns against this movie. Conservative Hindus were upset because of what they saw as historical inaccuracies, and they were keen to protect the honour of this queen, even though she's not actually a real queen from history, she's actually made up. Others condemned it for glorifying what they saw as a barbaric cultural practice from the past. The movie was meant to be released at the beginning of December, but the producers voluntarily deferred the release date of the film. Why, you might ask? Well, the lead actress, Deepika Padukone, has actually received death threats because of her role in the film. And that's one of the reasons why it hasn't been released. Now, not death threats, kind of anonymous death threats in the mail, not death threats from some obscure lone wolf threatening her, but actually one of the regional government leaders of the ruling BJP party publicly offered a $1.5 million bounty for anyone who would behead her. And he did this publicly, in front of the nation, declaring that because of her role in this film, he was prepared to pay $1.5 million to anyone who would kill her. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but for me, as someone who's lived in safe and peaceful Australia for all his life, that just seems absurd to me. Usually the most dangerous thing we face in Australia is a war of words. Having someone have a contract on them, a price on their head, is the kind of stuff of TV and movies, and I mean on screen, not off it. See, I feel so far removed from the possibility of someone having a price on their head. Elsewhere in the world, though, this is a reality. And it's quite often a reality that people's lives are measured in currency. And going back in history, we see exactly the same thing. It was also the same reality was true for the baby who was born in the stable on the first Christmas. See, this Christmas we've been asking the question, what child is this? Who's the baby whose birth was announced by angels? Who's the child who was visited by wise men looking for a king? He's the infant that King Herod wanted eliminated. That's who he is. What child is this? He is the child who had a price on his head. And this morning, as we continue to look at Matthew chapter 2, which we started last week on Christmas Eve, we're going to see that Jesus is the king who came to take our price on his head. Jesus is the king who came to take our price on his head. We're going to look at a failed attempt to assassinate the king in Matthew chapter 2, and then a successful assassination that shows he's king in Matthew chapter 26. Last Sunday, on Christmas Eve, we looked at the first half of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew writes about how Jesus received a visit from these magi, these visiting wise men who were foreigners from a different country. They'd followed a star as they searched for the king of the Jews. Arriving at the capital city of Jerusalem, they expected to find a king in Herod's palace. Instead, they learned that it was prophesied that the Messiah, the king of the Jews, who was long expected, would be born not in Jerusalem, but in the city of Bethlehem. And so they go there to worship him and give him expensive gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the story doesn't finish there. One night after the Magi had left, Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, receives a visit from an angel in a dream. Now, Joe's told that he needs to get up straight away, gather up his wife and relatively young son, and hit the road, as we see in verse 13. Now, you and I might find it a bit difficult to believe if we were visited by an angel in a dream, But not Joseph. He already had experience of an angel visiting him in a dream, didn't he? Announcing the birth of Jesus. And so he takes it seriously when this angel appears to him. He gets up and hightails it out of there with his family that very night. Now, it's possible that they needed to leave at night time so they wouldn't be found, but probably more likely they left because it was so urgent. They needed to get out right then and there. Now, I thank God that I've never been in a situation where I've had to flee for my life. But I've sat and listened to those who have, though. See, I find it hard to imagine what it would be like to know that people are after you and your life is in danger. To have to leave everything behind without even having a chance to say goodbye to your friends. I remember as one close and dear friend described how she had to flee one night, seeing the tears stream into her eyes as she realized, as she recounted the pain of what it was like to have to flee from her home and her country in secrecy. See, Jesus can sympathize with that. He knows exactly what it is like. I hopefully never will. I certainly don't now. But Jesus knows what it is like to flee for his life with his family. And we're reminded this morning that this is the experience of many people around the world, even today, including many of God's people, our brothers and sisters, who are often called to leave behind everything that they have because they follow Jesus, in hope of saving their life, leaving everything and everyone behind. See, often we forget how fortunate we are to live in a country like Australia where we have peace and safety and we take it for granted. And that's precisely why people flee here, because this is a country is so different to so much of the rest of the world. One of the things we can do as Christians is to welcome our brothers and sisters into our country by providing safe refuge for them, a place where they too can find peace in this world. Now, Egypt might seem like a strange place for an Israelite family to go. Sadly, it's the same country that even this weekend had a Christian church bombed in it. It might not seem like the safest place for Jews to flee, then or now. But in the time of Jesus, it actually was a very safe place to go. Josephus records to us, an ancient Jewish historian, that there was something like 1 million Jews living in and around the city of Alexandria in Egypt. It was a common place for Israelites to flee to. But why did this little family need to run away in the middle of night? Well, it was because Herod wasn't going to allow anyone to take over his position of king. The Magi came to him and asked, "Where is this king who was born?" And Herod asked, "Well, what king?" As soon as he hears those words, he begins to plot how he can eliminate this rival, as we saw last week. He wanted Jesus terminated, liquidated, exterminated, and obliterated. See, Herod was a kind of paranoid guy. He always was thinking that members of his family were plotting to take over his throne. He was a real family man, as some people have described him. He liked bumping his family off. Whenever they stepped out of line, he had uncles, killed cousins, even 3 of his own sons. His favourite wife out of the 10 that he had killed because he thought that she was plotting to have him removed and replaced by one of her sons. He is a nasty guy. How much more then is he going to be threatened by someone outside the family, a rival king? And so he determines to do something about it. Plan A was to find out from the Magi where the baby was born. So he sends the Magi off to scout out the situation for him. He gives them the excuse that I want to go and worship this baby king just like you do. That's not what he had in mind though. It was his cunning plan to find out where the baby was. But it was foiled by a supernatural intervention from God. Have a look at verse 12. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. So that Herod won't find out where the baby lives, God protects his son by warning the Magi to go a different way. But as the days turned into weeks, Herod probably got more and more agitated when the Magi didn't come back and report to him. They didn't bring him any news. He felt like the Magi had made a fool of him. They had duped him. And he gets bitterly angry. But he wasn't going to give up though, was he? Oh no, not Herod. Not Herod, the one who eliminates his enemies. He turns to plan B. Herod knew from the Magi when the baby was born. He'd found out what time the star had appeared, we see in verse 7. And so he sent soldiers with instructions to kill all the boys under 2 years of age in and around Bethlehem. See, as with so many things in the Bible, this little detail is not there to be celebrated. Matthew tells us so we can hear how tragic it is that these baby boys are killed by this bloodthirsty king. See, we're not meant to celebrate what Herod has done here. We're meant to weep over the disaster that this king was. We're meant to mourn at the tragedy of the loss of life as Herod tries to kill his enemy and put down and eliminate the king. Now we do, but there is a silver lining. We already know that Jesus had escaped Herod's clutches, even though Herod himself didn't. Herod wanted his rival dead, yet he couldn't even know whether the baby was living in the area at the time. This is possibly anywhere up to 2 years after the baby was born, after the star appeared. And I actually suspect that Herod didn't even care whether the baby was still there. If nothing else, this was revenge. It was a brutal response from a brutal king. But even as we mourn the loss of these babies, we also celebrate that Herod's plan didn't work. Because God had his own plan. Herod tried plan A, he tried plan B, but God had plan G. He was over this. Matthew shows us that by quoting from the prophet Hosea in verse 15. Out of Egypt I will call my son. Now, when you first read this, Matthew quoting Hosea, it sounds like a very suitable quote for Matthew to use, doesn't it? The fact that Jesus escaped from Israel to the land of Egypt. Except that Hosea was talking about calling Israel out of Egypt. But here, Jesus is being sent to Jesus. What on earth is Matthew doing? Did he get confused? He didn't know whether he was coming or going. Well, no, I don't think that's the case at all. The point isn't really so much about Egypt, so much as the God who was behind what was happening. Just like God miraculously rescued the Israelites from Pharaoh, bringing them amazingly out of Egypt through the Red Sea, so also he has miraculously saved Jesus from the clutches of Herod. Herod couldn't thwart God. Herod couldn't beat God's plans. God is shown to be the one who is in control. God is the one who is king. Jesus, the child who had a price on his head, has managed to escape into exile. He survived, ready to live another day. That said, he probably wasn't in Egypt for all that long. King Herod died in 4 BC, we know. And as we see in verse 19, as soon as he died, his family was able to return back to Israel. In the meantime, though, God provided for them in material ways. What did they have? They had expensive gifts, didn't they, that they'd just been given? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which they were able to live off while they were in Egypt, in all likelihood. See, Herod had a plan. Herod had a couple of plans. Herod planned to eliminate the rival king, yet God beats him. God subverts him. Even before Pharaoh knows what he's going to do, God has planned for the means to save his anointed one. Now, I think that's a great encouragement to us on a day like this. See, as we go into 2018, as we've been told and reminded of already, we don't know what the new year will hold, do we? The culture around us has been changing for thousands and thousands of years. So in one way, that's not actually any different. But what is changing is the speed at which our culture is changing. It's faster than ever before. opposition to the Lord Jesus and his people seems to be growing in our country. We seem to be experiencing greater and greater spiritual darkness here in Australia. And so you might be someone who, on the verge of 2018, worries about what the year ahead may hold. You might wonder and be concerned about where our nation is headed. But our passage this morning reminds us something critical about the character of God. A critically simple yet important truth. That God is in control. See, people who know the living God can face tomorrow, can face the year ahead, the future, not with apprehension, but with certainty. We know that kings will come and kings will go. Governments will be elected in. Governments will be dismissed. But God's plans and purposes are bigger than any of that. Our God will win the day. In the words of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. How does our God respond? The one enthroned on heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The leaders of the world, even people like us, think that we are running this show. But God, who created this world, is above it all and can control of it all, and his plans won't be thwarted. Jesus had a price on his head. Herod was out to get him. He was determined to have Jesus eliminated. But try as hard as he could, Herod failed in his attempt to assassinate the king. God's king, because God outplayed him at every step of the way. But there is a successful assassination in the Bible that shows that Jesus is king. As you read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, I think one of the most striking things that you see is the number of times people try to kill Jesus. Now, you might be a Christian, you might be someone who's read the Bible a number of times throughout your life, and you might not have ever noticed this before. It starts with Herod's attempt to assassinate Jesus as a toddler, as we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 2, but actually goes on throughout Jesus' life. Once Jesus is growing up, his ministry causes all kinds of waves. Anyone who says that Jesus is nothing more than a good moral teacher obviously has not read the Gospels. They haven't seen how Jesus gets right up the noses of the Jewish officials, their religious leaders of the day, who repeatedly get challenged and rebuked by what Jesus says. See, he taught with an authority that they didn't have, and people recognized it. He understood the Old Testament better than they did, and they didn't like it. They were jealous. Mark writes, the chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. See, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were upset with Jesus. They wanted to find a way to eliminate him. And so they have a go a number of times. Yet Jesus always manages just to slip away from them. I don't know exactly how that happens, but we're told that it happens time and time and again, like in Luke 4. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up, drove him, that is Jesus, out of town, and took him by to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But here's the little clincher right at the end there in verse 30. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This crowd is upset at Jesus. They try to throw him off a cliff. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, just walks away. What the Jewish leaders really hated Jesus for, though, more than anything else, was when he claimed to be the Son of God. When he claimed to be God. See, a good Jew would never dare to do that because it's blasphemy. A man claiming to be God is an attempt to bring down the holy God of the universe to our level. And the punishment for that, according to the law, was death. Jesus says we have Jesus' words recorded in John 8. You are not 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and slipped away from the temple grounds. When Jesus says those words, I am, it's not just bad grammar, right? He's claiming to be God. It's a reference back to Exodus, where God reveals himself to Moses and says, I am. They knew what Jesus was claiming, that he was claiming to be God, and they want to kill him for it. Yet they don't manage it. He just slips away from them. Which only makes it all the more intriguing, all the more astounding when you get to the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. Because after trying and failing so many times, there's the final assassination attempt on Jesus' life that's successful. You might like to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 26 and follow it through. What is it that's different this time? What's different to all the other times? Was it that he was caught unaware because he was betrayed by someone who was close to him? Jesus has a firm price on his head by when we get to chapter 26. 30 silver pieces, to be exact. That's what Judas sold Jesus out for, if you have a look at verse 15. He agrees to lead the leaders to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in return for 30 silver pieces. Jesus was there praying with his disciples. Actually, Jesus was praying and his disciples were, well, sleeping. But Judas leads a mob, to where Jesus is. We're going to pick up the story in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, we usually think of Judas as being a very dark, evil kind of guy, don't we? And he was because of what he did. And you wouldn't be the first person if you picture Judas in your mind's eye as kind of having little devil horns coming out of him. But remember, he was just a regular bloke. He looked like everyone else. He was one of Jesus' friends, one of the 12 disciples who'd been with Jesus throughout his ministry, learning from him. Judas shared in the Last Supper, the meal the night before Jesus was betrayed, where he shared a meal like everyone else. See, Jesus wasn't caught off guard in the garden. He knew that Judas would betray him. In fact, he tells him as much in verse 25 of chapter 26. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" And Jesus answered, "You have said so." No. Jesus wasn't taken out on this occasion because he was caught unaware. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Was it that he couldn't defend himself? Well, when they came to arrest him, the crowd, the mob that comes with the chief priest, comes with swords and clubs. Jesus wasn't defenseless, though. One of his disciples draws a sword and chops off one of the high priest's servants' ears. Now, I don't know whether he was just incredibly accurate with the sword or whether he actually wasn't very good and he kind of missed and the ear was all he could get. We're not told. But we do get a reprimand from Jesus, telling this disciple to put his sword away, verse 52. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus could have defended himself if he wanted to. He had the resources of multitudes of angels who would come to his defense if he wanted to. This is even besides his friends who were there and apparently armed. All he had to do was ask. No, it wasn't that Jesus couldn't defend himself. Was it because Jesus deserved to die? Again, we see the answer is no. Jesus himself points out that the crowd had to the crowd that he had done absolutely nothing wrong. There was no charge that they could get him on. He says, "Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me." Why? Because Jesus' words and his behavior was exemplary. He never did anything wrong. No matter how much they tried to catch him out, they couldn't. And so they had to come under the cloak of darkness to capture him. They had to charge him in the early morning before a kangaroo court, before the people realized what was going on. Not because he had done anything wrong. What made this assassination attempt different? What made it different was that it was in God's timing. The only reason that Jesus was captured on this occasion is because he was willing to be. It wasn't God's timing that he would be killed as a baby, because then we would have missed out on Jesus' ministry, his teaching. People wouldn't have seen the miracles that prove that Jesus is the king, that he has the authority of heaven. He wouldn't have been shown as the true and obedient Israel who lived perfectly, unlike all the people of Israel who had come before him. Jesus chose to die. Why did Jesus choose to die? It wasn't because the price of his own sin was on his head. But he did have a price on his head. Jesus is the baby who had a price on his head. Jesus is the man who had a price on his head too. Only it wasn't a price that he deserved. It was our price on his head. He went to the cross to pay for the penalty of the sins of his people. Our rebellion against God is the price that was on his head. Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross, taking a price upon himself that was not his own, but was ours. See, Jesus was assassinated by the Jews who captured him, but it was the Romans who put him to death on the cross. Ultimately, though, we are the ones who killed Jesus. It was for our sin that he died. It was the price of our rebellion against God that was the price upon his head as he hung on the cross. This assassination attempt was successful not because Jesus deserved it, but because God allowed it. It was God's plan to show that Jesus really is the king by freeing us from sin. See, Jesus was mocked as a king by the soldiers. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They dressed him in a purple robe. The Roman soldiers teased him. But by dying and rising again, Jesus shows that he is victorious even over death. That the penalty of sin has been paid as he rises victorious from the grave. He is shown to be the king over the whole world, including over death. In Matthew's words in verse 56, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And because Jesus was victorious over death, we can be forgiven. And we can have new life because he has taken the price we deserved on himself. We can be forgiven and freed from the consequences of our sin. This was a successful assassination attempt that shows that Jesus is king. Now, there's nothing that Topeka Padukone can do to remove the price that's on her head. There's no way that she can force someone not to put up a $1.5 million reward on her head. I mean, they can do some things. They can promise not to produce, to release the movie. There's nothing she can actually do. And just like that, there is nothing that we can do for ourselves to deal with our sin problem. There's nothing we can do to fix our rebellion against God by ourselves. The damage is already done, but we can turn to the one who has already provided the solution that we need, the one who has already done what we need, the one who has taken our price on his head. Trust in him and your sins are nailed to that cross, and we bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What child is this that we remember at Christmas? Jesus is the king who came to take our price on his head. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the one who did not see equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself and entered as our world as a servant. The one who is willing to die with our sins on him so that we may be forgiven. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he did not only stay dead, but he was victorious over death itself, rising and shown to be the true king who reigns forever. Almighty God, our Father, we ask as this new year begins that you would help us to trust him, to glorify him, and to revel in what he has done, to the praise and glory of your grace. Amen.